Behold, they brought to him a man, mute, demon-possessed. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, I want to begin by asking a question. What is the worst thing anyone has ever said about you? Worst thing anyone has ever said about you. Now, maybe, and this would be quite nice, you've forgiven and you've forgotten. We don't know whether what was said about Jesus Christ in this passage was forgiven. We don't know whether any of the Pharisees, these people who made this terrible accusation, were brought to repentance, but we do know it wasn't forgotten. And it's good for us to keep in mind that God has a book of remembrance in which he writes down everything that we do. He writes down our idle words, the imaginations of our hearts, and he is remembering. And as believers in Christ, the wonder of the gospel as it comes to us, as it announces that in Christ those sins are pardoned, they're buried in the deepest sea. And as believers, God is marking down in that book of remembrance then what we do in faith to him. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who are still on the outside in unbelief, that book is noting down every wicked deed, every sinful thought. So why did the Pharisees talk like this about Jesus? Well, they were jealous men. They were legalists. Pharisees were these men who really liked to sit in judgment. It really made them feel important, I think, to sit in judgment on other people, to look out over the crowd. Sometimes we hear people who like to people watch, they say. And I think the Pharisees were a bit like that, and they'd watch people, but they really liked to pull them apart and criticize. They liked to notice what was wrong with this fellow and wrong with her and wrong with that group over there. They loved being right, and Jesus came in meekness. These men were not meek, but Jesus came in meekness. He came preaching grace. He came mercifully healing the very people that the Pharisees blamed for being sick. And say, this man's sick because of the judgment of God, and Jesus came and he's healing them. Jesus was exactly unlike the Pharisees. They didn't offer help, but he did. They didn't spend time with sinners, but he did. The Pharisees liked to seem righteous. It was very important for them that they got credit for this. It made them impatient and harsh with sinners. Made them give all their attention to the law and made them unable to show grace. They didn't understand grace because they were so convinced of their own goodness. And it angered them that Jesus was doing these things that he was doing and that the people were gathering around him. They wanted the students for themselves. They wanted people to gather around them. So they were jealous. And in their stubborn unbelief, they said this very terrible thing about Jesus. They accused him of driving out the devils by the prince of devils. Satan helped him to do this. What a terrible attack on the reputation of Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how many were influenced by these words the Pharisees spoke. We don't know how many people heard that and turned around and never came back and heard Jesus again. But it is certain that the Pharisees were not ignored. They were important figures, and what they said mattered. And we are not told then what the impact of those words were, but we can be sure that there were people who heard that, and that was it. They were not seen anymore around Jesus Christ. So here is something that was on one hand very deeply unkind. It was false. And on top of that, it was damaging. Just imagine for a moment that you have some respected pastor, or maybe a group of respected pastors, widely respected throughout North America, and they begin to say about another pastor, he's with the enemy. You know, that fellow, that man over there, he's a good preacher. And the reason he's a good preacher is because Satan is helping him. That's why the work is growing. It'd be a terrible, terrible impact upon that minister, wouldn't it? Lesser things have been said about people before that have ruined their reputations. Things probably have been said about you before. It did not help you in the community where it was said, did it? It wasn't to your advantage, and it was disappointing. It stung, but the worst of it was how that it had consequences for you and consequences that possibly last even today. So I think it's very important for us to learn from this story. And I want us to look at the passage in three parts. First of all, we're going to look at Jesus' response. And then second, look at Jesus' heart as it is revealed to us here. And then third, Jesus' plea. So, did you notice how he responded here? We're reading this story along, and the men say this wicked thing. What did he say? Nothing. Actually, it was quite typical. We've mentioned this before. It's almost as if we didn't just read verse 34. We come to verse 35, and it's as if we didn't actually read what we just read. Here's the accusation. Verse 35 just carries on as if nothing had been said. That is the point. Jesus did not see the need to defend himself. And so instead of finding Jesus entering into debate with these people, instead of finding him rebuking them, he carried on. Now, how many of us, be honest, how many of us would have begun maybe to have second thoughts, second guess ourselves? We begin to wonder, am I doing the right thing? Maybe we would not actually carry on as before. Maybe now people are saying things about us and we're embarrassed. We feel like failures. We worry that we're not going to have an impact now. I mean, now that they're saying those kinds of things about me, what kind of impact am I going to have? And many of us, come verse 35, would have maybe been, if we hadn't said anything, if we hadn't got upset and maybe spoken back to them, maybe we would have been found at home discouraged. And we're no longer effective. We're no longer doing the work of God. Why are we like that? Why do you think that we are so easily thrown into turmoil by the things that people say? Well, it's because we give our attention to circumstances. We give our attention to events. I've said this to many of you, and some of you have heard it said maybe many times from me. But it needs repeating. One of the great sayings of our forefathers is tremendously helpful. They said, duty is ours. Events are God's. Duty is ours. Events, circumstances, consequences are God's. What they were basically saying is they understood that they were not responsible for people's reactions. They also weren't responsible for consequences, and they weren't responsible for the results. They were simply saying that that was God's province. In other words, that belonged to God. And so their only responsibility, really, was to do what? Their duty. Do their duty and leave the consequences with God. And we see this so consistently in the life of Jesus, that he faithfully, so faithfully discharged his duty. He obeyed the Father. He did what was right. He was consistently good. And people did things and they said things. And you see, nothing that came as a result, No reaction from the people. Nothing was allowed to shake him from that. And you can see why, can't you, when you look at his life? It's so easy to be objective when we're looking at someone else. Well, we understand, all of us understand, that results don't make right. God does. And God has clearly and plainly said that the secret things belong to him. So what he has decreed for you, how things will go at, say, your job, the job site, your outward success, your outward failure, what people think of you, what they say about you, it is all his. That's his department. It's the revealed things that belong to you, which is to say, what he's told you is your duty. So what does it matter? Really, what does it matter what people say of us if we have the favor of God? He said that he that honors me, I will honor. What matters more, the honor of men or the honor of God? If they forsake us, the world forsakes us, he said, I will never forsake you. You see, God doesn't measure your love for him by your successes. Absolutely critical you hear that. I'll say it again. He does not measure your love for him by your successes. Whether you're good at the job you do and you manage to earn the favor and the approval of men, that means nothing. He measures your success, or your love, I should say. He measures your love by what? Your obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, not make a name for yourself, not get people to like you, not succeed, but obey. And that's gloriously simple, in a sense. He's shutting us up so that we don't have to worry about things that are beyond us. We don't have to worry. It's very freeing. Second, I want to look with you for a moment at Jesus' heart. We see his response, and really it's, there's not much to look at. That's what's so beautiful about this incident and so many others like it. But now look at his heart. The Pharisees were leaders. They were the leaders in Israel. They were supposed to be shepherds to the people. That's what I was getting at with the children. Problem is, well, they weren't. I want you to see here that Jesus didn't just mechanically go about doing his duty. You know, so many people are like that. Sometimes I'm like that, and sometimes you're like that. But Christianity is a way of life, and we apply ourselves to it kind of like we apply ourselves to our job. And we're studious, and careful, and diligent, and go about doing our duty, something like the Pharisees. And it's a straight line. It's right on target, except it's heartless. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said, he who loves much, the one who is grateful is the one who's been forgiven much. And sometimes the fact is, whether it's on the one hand, there are those, of course, who are in the church, who are still in their sins, and they really have never known the forgiveness of sins at all. But on the other hand, there are some in the church, there are some of us, and the reality is, we aren't nearly enough thinking about our sins in light of the majesty of God. And so we reach the conclusion, we look at this fellow over here, and he looks like he's been forgiven a lot. And that fellow, what a life he used to live, and what she used to do. Boy, they've been forgiven a lot, but me, I haven't been forgiven very much. They aren't considering their sins in the light of the glory and holiness of God. And so they don't feel like they've been forgiven much. I quoted last week from Spurgeon. He said, he who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned. That is the man who will have compassion. But what's so sad, what was true of the shepherds in Jesus' day, it was also true in Ezekiel's day. You know, Ezekiel comes in Ezekiel chapter 34, and God said through that prophet, through that man, woe be to the shepherds of Israel. that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? It says, you eat of the fat, you clothe with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you do not feed the flock. The diseased you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled. Not a nice picture. What was the result of that? What happened? It says in Ezekiel, and they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. None did search or seek after them. Now, as I was getting out with the children, shepherds are supposed to guard and feed and lead and provide for their flocks. There's a lot to being a shepherd. These shepherds, these priests and prophets, who did they care for? They cared about themselves. A commentator commenting on this passage in Ezekiel said, pastors are set up for the good of the people, to benefit and advantage them, not to seek themselves, not to draw from the people what they can to make themselves great. They should be content with their allowance and lay out themselves fully and wholly for the good of them that are committed to their trust. Now, as I was getting at with the children, very much the nature of sheep to go astray. And then they have the additional problem, which compounds the problem of being easy prey to a number of predators. And that's why they have a shepherd. But the picture that Ezekiel paints is grim. All these sheep, and they're scattered. They're sick, they're wounded, there's no one to bind them up, there's no one going in search of them to bring them back to safety, no one to protect them, no one to feed them. And what's worse is the reason why. The shepherds are feeding themselves. And they were brought there as shepherds to care for the sheep, and they don't care. And here are pastors, in other words, leaders in the church, who are in it for themselves. That's the picture. They love the limelight. They love the paycheck, and they don't love the sheep. They're harsh. They're very critical. They're unsympathetic. And because they're so concerned with their own name and so concerned with their own gain, they will not say the truth because they dare not lose that paycheck. They dare not lose that name, that limelight. And they prophesy lies, as Ezekiel says, as Jeremiah said. They say peace when the sheep are in danger. What a terrible, terrible picture is painted for us by the prophet. They're idle shepherds. They're negligent. And the consequence is the sheep are in trouble. Now, you'd be angry. You would be so angry if you heard of a negligent firefighter, a negligent doctor. This is worse. We're dealing now with the souls of men. And it is as if they had no shepherd. That's what this text tells us. It's as if they had no shepherd. It's no good. Malachi, speaking about the priests who caused the people to stumble at the law, was getting at the same thing. The priests were supposed to set the law before the people, explain the law, use the law as a schoolmaster to show them the Messiah who was to come. They made the people stumble at the law. Again and again and again, it was the same thing in Israel's history. It was the same thing in Jesus' day. They wouldn't say the truth because they cared more about themselves than they cared for the people. And I wonder how many Christians, how many members of churches are like these sheep, scattered across this nation without a shepherd. Because the men who have been appointed to go after them and to love them are too busy making a name for themselves in a kingdom. Sometimes afraid for the pastors and some of the churches. Idle men who give themselves to themselves. The shepherds, these shepherds, they did not love them. So they were allowed to wander astray. And how many across our country wandering astray into every kind of error, into sin, because no one loves them enough to go get them and bring them back. And as Jesus looked out in his day, it was the same scene. So here he was, and he was going about teaching and preaching and healing, but he wasn't mechanically going about doing the work of the Father. He loved these people. And while he did not give answer to the Pharisees, he did not defend himself. No, he was that lamb that went like a lamb is silent before its shears. No, he didn't speak for himself. But when he looked out over these masses, he was moved with compassion. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's a scary sight. It won't be long before they go off and wander off over a cliff. It won't be long before the wolves come in and destroy them all. And God had come to the prophet, however, with a promise. I don't know if you remember that. In Ezekiel 34. The sheep were scattered, their shepherds didn't care for them, but God did. God did. And he said, toward the end of that chapter, "Behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture." And then he says, "I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And here was why that Jesus Christ had come. He would be their shepherd. Their shepherds would fail them. Their shepherds would neglect them. But he wouldn't. Men didn't love them. But God loved them. And he had said that he would come. He had said that he would search them out and he would find them. He had said that he would bind them up. He would feed them. He would protect them. He would be their shield. He would be their exceeding great reward. And he came as he promised. And this passage, although it doesn't get into the particulars, it doesn't lay out the details for us, gives us a very beautiful glimpse of what a good shepherd Jesus is. God didn't have to tell us what was in the heart of his son. He didn't have to say that he was moved with compassion. You have to understand that for years the people had been without a shepherd. For years they had these leaders, these men who were called shepherds, men who didn't have compassion, men who didn't care for them. And God gave this insight for them, and he gave that insight for us, for you. Here is a shepherd who was not only up to the task, he was not only competent, he was not only diligent, he was not only faithful. But he was a shepherd who loved them. He saw their need. He saw their trouble. And he was moved with compassion. The promise of Ezekiel is not a new and better crop of pastors, a new and better crop of elders. That is not the promise of Ezekiel. And we might wish that. We might like to see better pastors. We might like to see better elders, and certainly we can pray for that. But the promise is Jesus. That's what Ezekiel's saying. These men have failed you. I will provide a shepherd. God's coming. See, the best of men, the very, very best of men, the best of pastors, we are all of us marred and stained with selfishness and pride. There's not a one of us that is accepted, but not him, not this shepherd. And it is good for us to know that we have him. Men are going to fail us, and even godly men are going to disappoint us. But Jesus is a good shepherd. Where others are going to fail us through negligence sometimes, through fear sometimes, through hard-heartedness, Jesus says, I will seek out the scattered and the lost, and I will bring them back. He's saying, I'm going to bind them up. I'm going to bind up the wounded sheep. He's going to feed them. He's going to lead them beside the still waters. He will be with them, and he will comfort them, and he will gather the lambs in his arms, as Isaiah said, and carry them close to his heart. You see that testimony in the psalm. Psalm we're going to sing shortly. And that psalm is a psalm that rings, positively rings with joy. The Lord is my shepherd. You see what a glorious thing that is to be able to say? I don't just have this nice man, this nice elder, this nice pastor. I have the living God. I have Christ. He's my shepherd. Others may forget. The Bible says that a nursing mother, it seems hard to believe. It's a rare thing. But a nursing mother may forget. A father may forsake his own children. He will never forget. Our walls are ever before him. And he says that when you pass through the water and through the rivers, no, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. You can hear the church asking, but why? Why all of Ethiopia and Seba for me? It seems almost a bit of a waste. Just me? The answer, he says, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. You are mine. Is it any wonder the psalmist was confident? Any wonder that even in the valley of the shadow of death, he would fear no evil? Because he knew the Lord, he's my shepherd. It's his rod that will comfort and protect me. God may have appointed under-shepherds in the church, and we can be thankful for that. But their task, my task, is simply to point you to that shepherd, to Jesus. Now, as under-shepherds, yes, we have work to do. And woe be to the under-shepherd who is not faithful, who is negligent and uncaring. Yes, we are charged to lead. We are charged to defend and feed and bind up the sheep. We are charged to go after the wandering. So if someday you find an elder knocking at your door and you haven't been in church and you're in trouble and they begin to plead with you and weep, you'll understand why. But here is your hope and here is your joy that you have Jesus for a shepherd. And he will never fail you. Never, ever leave you to be prey to the predators. And when you begin to wander, you begin to stray from God, and your heart begins to grow distant, He will come for you. And when you are in trouble and when you are hurting, He will comfort you. I believe as the Lord Jesus looks at the church today out over Canada, and He sees the sheep who make up the church, and He sees the sheep who are His elect, I believe His heart is moved with compassion. But there's this one other thing that I want you to look at, because He makes a plea. It's interesting. It really came home to me this week as I thought this through. You think with a shepherd like that, with everything that we just said, all that Ezekiel 34 tells us, you and I might conclude that, well, there isn't any work for us. It's not that we would be upset by that. You think that, well, there's no need. Well, He'll take care of it. He said, I'll go after the sheep. I'll bring them back. I'll bind them. Everything about Him. And yet, here, of all places, He presents the need to the disciples. Isn't that interesting? Here is the shepherd of the sheep who's going to do it. He turns to the disciples. He says, listen, the harvest truly is plenteous. The harvest is ready to be brought in. Ready to be harvested. There's a problem. Aren't enough laborers. We need more laborers. So what do? Recruit laborers. Form a committee. No. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Listen to what Mr. Ryle said. He said, let us settle it in our minds that prayer is one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal working for souls is good. Giving money is good. But praying is best of all. By prayer, we reach Him without whom work and money are alike in vain. We obtain the aid of the Holy Ghost. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray. Number one. Now maybe that doesn't entirely shock you because you understand prayer is important. But the context here is incredible. Here is an able shepherd. We're talking about the King of Kings. God Himself. He said He would do it. And yet He pleads with us to pray the Lord of the harvest for laborers, for harvesters. Now He could have said anything else at this point, couldn't He? In Luke we see that this is actually the occasion of His charging the 70 disciples that He had appointed. And the first thing that He says to them before He says anything at all is pray. Not evangelize. Not serve. Not do, but pray. And here's something all of you can do. Children, this is something you can do. There are things that mom and dad can do better than you can do. They're mom and dad, they're adults. This you can do. Mom and dad, you can do this, you can pray. You don't have all the money to give. Some of you have less than others. You don't all have the same gifts. There are some that would say, I just don't even know what kind of gift that I've got. But you can pray. And Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, is actually pleading with you to pray. Please give this careful consideration. Here is Jesus, the Lord of glory. And we have a rare glimpse of His heart, moved with compassion. What would it have been like to see the heart of Jesus moved with compassion? Do you think perhaps there were tears in his eyes? Here's the Son of God moved. There are people that are in trouble all around him. There's a harvest and there's so many. And we don't have enough laborers. There's a problem. We need more laborers. And the next thing we know, he's telling the disciples, pray. You want proof that prayer matters? That prayer is important, that it is your chief and most important duty of all your duties? It's right here. We all underestimate prayer. John Wesley, that man who was so used of God in revival, said that he didn't think much of the man that didn't pray at least 4 hours a day. What has happened to us since then? That those words are so foreign to us, they're so strange, they're oppressive. We don't know what to do with that. 4 hours a day. It is no wonder the man was so used of God. You see, I'll tell you why we underestimate prayer, and this is a common problem. It covers all of us. I think the whole generation, we underestimate prayer because of all the Christian duties, it is the least appealing to the flesh. At least you go and cut the lawn, you can see it's done, it looks good, you've accomplished something. From an earthly perspective, this makes the least sense of all. You know, if I give my money, I can watch the impact sometimes with my own eyes. I go out and I feed somebody and I see the look of gratitude in their face. I can practically watch their stomach fill up. I go to a meeting of the church and I feel the weight of my own influence. But I pray and no one talks back to me. I pray, it seems so foolish. Am I actually accomplishing anything at all? Are there dishes to do here? There's a project that needs to be done. I could use some more sleep. There's so many things to get done. We say to ourselves, "Is sure I really need to pray? Is it that important? Are you sure it's going to make a difference?" The congregation, your king, in a moment of deep emotion, as he considered the need before him, told that need to the disciples. He said, look at the problem we have. Look at the need for laborers. And when he did, it was obvious. He was about to give them something to do. He might have said a number of things, a host of things he could have said, but he told them to pray. Now, very recently, we were looking at the church finances, and we've been thanking God for provision. And we've been weighing, as we do that, weighing carefully our responsibility. And it got me thinking. Those churches sometimes have made decisions that seem irresponsible because the finances aren't there. Do you ever consider the irresponsibility of doing the work of the kingdom without prayer? You ever wonder why the efforts of the church fall flat? Ever think of the irresponsibility of getting up on Monday morning and going into work, hoping and praying somehow I'll be salt and light, and yet you haven't spent time with God? The irresponsibility of a church that engages in mission that hasn't been meeting together to pray. Now, I'll tell you why we don't talk that way. Because we underestimate prayer. You want something to do for the kingdom. Jesus is saying here, pray. Please pray. You see the need. I know you see the need. I know some of you, your hearts are moved with compassion. It's overwhelming sometimes. Our whole country seems to be on this fast, slippery slope. It's sliding down into all kinds of decadence. I tell you, the first thing to do is not to strike a committee. Even in the Presbyterian Church, as tempting as it may be, the first thing is not to pull out our wallet, and sometimes that can be a great blessing. The first thing is to pray. God loves to answer prayer. He put that burden in you so that you would pray. so that he could give answer in answer, you see, to your prayer. There is need. I know that you and I don't have eyes to see it as he does. We grow forgetful. But there is need. I sometimes wonder how our perspective would change if we could see these wandering people around us on the very brink of hell. We are short on laborers. We don't have enough workers. There are parts of the world, believe it or not, today that have never heard the gospel, ever. We don't have enough workers. Our Lord Jesus has a heart of compassion for them. For the many scattered and lost sheep, he loves them. There are the elect all throughout the world, and he died for them. And so he today pleads with you, even as you are rejoicing that he is your shepherd, even as you take joy in his faithful care for you, he's saying, pray, pray. If you do nothing else in this life, pray. Consider if you don't seem to find, as you look at yourself, gifts, perhaps it is to shut you up to do this, to pray. Here is the Lord of the harvest. He can supply laborers. He can give us what we need. But he waits for his people. He looks to see, are there any who will stand in the gap? Are there any who will stir themselves to take hold of me? Is there a Nehemiah who will mourn? Is there a Jeremiah who will weep? A Jacob who will wrestle? A widow? Just a little, quiet, unimportant widow. Persistent enough to keep asking. Congregation, let me just close in saying this. If ever you would hope to see revival, if ever you would hope to see the salvation of your loved ones, if ever you hope to see this church reaping souls, then sow with tears. And later will come the reaping. You pray. You pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And the Lord of the harvest will answer. He says, if you ask, I'll give it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow in prayer, we do want to first give you thanks that we have you for our shepherd. Lord, we've all been disappointed with man. We are so thankful that we can look to you. So glad that Jesus Christ is a shepherd who loves his sheep. So thankful that he has promised that he will find them out. He will bind up the wounded. He will feed and comfort. Oh Lord, and help us as we think on that to rejoice and to be grateful. Father, we pray that you would also help us to respond to this plea that Jesus has set before his church. Oh God, we do see that there are many, many souls all around us. There's a harvest waiting to be harvested. And Father, we know it. There's not enough workers. And so, God, we pray even now, send laborers. Would you send workers to go and to gather them up
and to tell them the good news. We pray especially right now for nations across the world who do not know the gospel, the many people who are truly unreached, never heard good news. Father, send laborers. Raise up missionaries who have a heart to go and to plead with souls, and to lay down their lives for the kingdom. Father, we ask you, help us to believe. To believe that our first duty is to pray. Lord, you know it is hard for us. It is sometimes unrewarding. It is sometimes frustrating. And you know there are so many things that seem so urgent that come before prayer. God, help us to believe in the importance of prayer. We pray that this might be a church where, above all other things, we pray that we would give this our first attention. This would be first of our duties. We pray that you would give us help, that as we meet together for prayer, that you would draw near, and that we might see you giving answer. Oh, Father, there are so many around us in this community that we know by name, who are still bound in sin in spite of what they've heard about Jesus. And we pray for them right now. Lord, save them. Draw them back. Give them faith where there's now unbelief. Give them repentance where right now they are careless and indifferent. Help them, O God, to recognize what you deserve, to see the heinousness, the hatefulness of sin. We pray that in due time we might have a glorious season of reaping, where we might see many, many souls brought to faith in Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We'll sing number 87.
My shepherd, I'll not want. shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The singing is our doxology number 735. 735.